Tonight I want to return to 1 Peter chapter 3. We have one more bit of unfinished business before we can draw our study of this seventh application to a close. And that is with reference to the last phrase that we can find at the end of verse 7. So let me read you the entire text one more time, and may it continue to be a blessing in your hearts. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure heart. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children if you do good, and do not fear anything that is frightening. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Peter ends this exhortation to husbands by pointing out that the way they are treating their wives is in direct connection to the health of their relationship to the Lord. And so, what are the steps that a husband should take to be known for here in order to be the man of God that his wife needs him to be? And the first thing that should be obvious to us when we read this last phrase, and yet cannot go without emphasizing specifically, is that the husband must pray. How about that for a test of a prospective husband? What's this boyfriend of yours like? Is he a Christian? Is he committed to a Bible-believing church? Does he pray? Has he prayed with you? Have you listened to his prayers? Is his life different because of the content of his prayers? A young man considering marriage, you know, doesn't need to be able to pray like a seasoned elderly saint might. And he may have refrained in the past from praying publicly or out loud because of his youth or because of his shyness. That's all understandable. But taking on the responsibility of marriage means that the young man must learn to take the lead in this relationship, even as that has been a theme stressed repeatedly throughout this entire study. And that Peter says here, and what Peter says here, must include the young man's attention to the need of the couple to begin praying regularly together. The headship in prayer is reinforced for us elsewhere in Scripture. It's reinforced for us in 1 Corinthians 11, where Paul teaches that the husband praying is not ever done outside the context, outside of his relationship that he has with his wife. 1 Corinthians 11 says, "Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. But every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. The husband is the image of the glory of God. The wife is the glory of her husband." That is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head. You know, for all else that's implied there, and that message is subject to interpretation, the very worship of God is honored or dishonored in how the husband and the wife understand and obey the roles of their relationship that God has given to them, because they worship him first. And the same context is found in 1 Timothy chapter 2, where Paul instructs the young minister as to what he should call men in his congregation to do. He says, "I desire that in every place the men should pray, lifting up holy hands." And I know that that teaching of Paul there has led some to conclude the inappropriateness of women to be worshiping as men are called to do, which in my mind is an unfortunate misunderstanding of Paul's point here. But the real point to be made is that the men of the congregation need to be praying, and that within the marriage bond particularly, the husband must take the lead in that prayer to the wife's spiritual benefit. And because that is true, when husbands demonstrate an unwillingness here, when they regard their time as too valuable to be spent praying, or think to relegate the spiritual part of their marriage to the wife, this is just another example of the husband surrendering his rightfully God-given duty and role and making the wife do his God-given charge as well as his own. I mean, as well as her own. The man of God, the husband in the Christian home, if he does nothing else, he must pray. Secondly, the husband must pray to God in the ways that focus on and that uplift his wife. Now notice here that even after the understanding how the husband is to take the lead in all things in the home, that he is to lead his wife and his family in prayer, that their spiritual well-being is his responsibility, Peter does not leave out the opposite. That is, that prayers the husband offers to God must not be prayers that leave his wife behind. Must not be prayers that ignore her or overlook her, which might come from an attitude of his thinking of himself as being over her in some authoritarian way. Instead, Peter stresses here the opposite. He says, "Pray that they should know they should be praying, husbands, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life." It's because of the value of the wife before God that the fact that she also is made in God's image, that she will inherit the riches of the kingdom just as much as her husband will, and that the husband's prayers must be done in ways that lift her up before the throne of grace. That's the reason that Peter ends this charge of husbands in the home with this note. You know, the husband is always naturally prone to thinking of demoting his wife in terms of his attention and his regard, to not weigh her thoughts with as much concern as he weighs his own, to not consider her needs as much as he considers his own needs, to think of her less than himself. And to combat that attitude, Peter has told the husband to live with the wife in an understanding way, to show honor to the wife, to be diligent in these things, to remember that her commitment to him makes her dependent and vulnerable upon him. All of that we have looked at and understood. But husbands can still get lazy, and they are prone to reason to themselves that I might have to do these appreciable behaviors if we get into some kind of fight. If her attitude or countenance drops, I have to be nice to my wife for a while in the hopes that when she has become hurt by him, she will get over it quickly. And whenever she has been damaged by something he's decided to do on his own, that by showing her some quick, some immediate, some focused attention, she will be ready to put it behind her and begin to respond to him again. But husbands cannot take these words of Peter as if it was some kind of surefire, quick prescription for calming marital waters, when underlying the present issue in the time of strife is the fact that there is no sincere devotion to the wife on a regular basis, no intention on the part of the husband to regularly give it to her. Such behavior, as Peter describes here, must come out of the husband's faithful love to his wife. out of the husband's own regular growth, spiritual growth, which, yes, will have ups and downs. We'll have times of sin and defeat, as well as restoration. We'll have times of confession and forgiveness. We'll have times in which the husband makes dreadful mistakes and commits dreadful sins before the wife. But nonetheless, if he is growing as a Christian, there will be times of overcoming as well, and times of great improvement. And it must come then, therefore, out of a husband's desire that his wife be regularly lifted up and strengthened. Because, as Peter warns the husband here, to do anything else, to pretend, to hide, to ignore the wife, will result in a conflict in his own spiritual life and the hindering of God's blessing to him, which is the thing he's asking for, and even cause further damage to the marriage relationship. And then third, in order to honor and bless his wife, the husband must see his relationship to his Lord as his highest priority. That might have thrown you. You might have jumped to the conclusion that I was actually going to say. Peter is saying his highest priority should be to his wife, and that to treat her in any way short of that would interfere with his relationship to God, which is somehow second. But that is not what Peter is saying. The thing the man of God must always be doing is cultivating his walk with God. The thing that will benefit your wife the most is when you cultivate your walk with the Lord. The husband, as he lives with his wife throughout his life, as well as the young single man who aspires to be married one day, must always remember the base premise that Peter has set forth here is that we are, after all, mere sojourners. We are only exiles in this world. And that means that we are not to fall in love with the things of this world. And that while a man understands his responsibility to God under the creation mandate, that he work hard, that he be diligent, and that he bring forth fruit from the earth, he is not to be consumed with the pursuit of the almighty dollar, with his career path ladder, with that hypnotic call of making a great name for himself at the expense of his wife and his family. The man of God is to hold everything in this world with a loose hand. To be generous, to be willing to share, including his time, his devotion, and his care. He is to do justice. He is to love mercy. He is to walk humbly with his God. But it also means the man of God is to set his affections on the world to come. For after all, he is a citizen of heaven. And that while a man is to live for the improvement of this world, he is always to be focused first and foremost on laying up his treasures in heaven. The praises, the accolades, the man of God wants to hear most is not you get a promotion, you get a raise. What the man of God wants to hear most is well done, good and faithful servant. And a significant part of that calling is the godly husband's task to model his life with his wife after the model of Christ with the church. Just as Christ loved the church that he might cleanse her, so as to present her, there's a goal, to present her with splendor at the end of the age. In the same way, the godly husband's goal is to encourage, to strengthen, to pray for his wife toward the goal of having her ready to receive her eternal inheritance and to be co-heir with you in the grace of life. Remember, husbands, the wife you have now will one day be your co-heir, and she will be your wife no longer. You must respect her for her position in heaven. When the man of God lives this way, when the man of God lives to this kind of determination, with this kind of eye towards heaven, there is not a thing in the world that can hinder that man's prayers. Christians down through the centuries have faced persecutions, tortures, death. They've known times when their homes have been taken from them, when their parents have been taken from them, their children taken from them. They have known times when everything that they have considered valuable on earth has been robbed of them. Christians in those conditions could and did pray and were heard for their prayers. Even being confident that if their prayers were reduced to only groans, they would be translated and lifted to the throne of grace by the Holy Spirit. But when the husband forgets these things, and that forgetfulness demonstrates itself in the violation of the only priority in life that is second to his commitment to Christ, when he gives himself to poorer things and abuses the greatest gift God has given him in this world, then those prayers of his are stopped. Those prayers of his are hindered. Those prayers are blocked. The man can cry out all day long, but he will be frustrated and go away empty because God will not hear him. The husband's responsibility is great. He represents Christ. He assumes the responsibilities God's given him on earth. He works as the day is long with his eye always turned toward heaven. And his greatest consolation, his greatest comfort, is to know that his Lord Jesus has gone before him, not just as a model, not just as a judge, but as Savior, redeeming even this man from the pit and setting his feet on solid ground and holding him up by the gift of grace. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you very much for the ways that you have taught us in this section of 1 Peter. How marvelous, Lord, for us to have devoted ourselves to the clear instruction. And may it bless our marriages. May it bless our homes. And Lord, may we know your presence by your Holy Spirit when we obey your word and submit to it. In Jesus we pray. Amen.